You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, if you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand. We've actually got some coming down the aisle right now, so slip up your hand, we'll hand you an extra copy of God's Word. Acts chapter 13 is where we will continue together this morning. In this world, we can endure a lot of hardships. We can, as human beings, walk through the valley of the shadow of death in ways that we never thought that we could. Normally, when you hear about a situation or you think of a situation, you say, I can't imagine walking through that, or I don't think I can make it through that. We can persevere through darker days than we previously thought possible when we are in them. But not if we are lacking one particular thing that the human soul absolutely needs. There's one thing that every human needs if they're going to persevere through dark moments. And that thing is recognized both by Christians and by non-Christians. That thing that every human needs is what we call hope. Hopelessness in a human being is mentally and emotionally unsurvivable. Hope helps you to take the next step forward, because what hope is the belief in a possible better future. This is partly why celebrities get to very dark places contemplating suicide, because what happens is they reach their goals. They get to the place where there's nothing they can't buy, there's no earthly experience out of their reach, and they still feel like there's something missing. Thus, they're void and empty, though there is nothing in the world out of reach to them. And so what it thrusts them into is to a place of hopelessness. They're robbed of hope in a better future. Nothing to look forward to, no hope of joy or contentment. The human soul, in a deep way, we're wired to hope for a better future than the corrupted world we find ourselves in. And so the human life, for everyone, is always sort of grasping at the wind, trying to attain the better future for which our souls long. What the God of the Bible does is he meets our longing soul with promises. Good promises that we hope in. God gives hope by making promises of a future toward which we look. A better future than our present experience of sin and suffering and death and this nagging cough that you can hear in my voice. The Old Testament story of how God's world was plunged into corruption in Genesis is very quickly met with promises of hope that this corrupted world is not the end of the story. There's a better future than our present experience. Promises of salvation, promises of blessing, promises of a better future. We come into the story this morning in Acts chapter 13, really the third point of Paul's first recorded sermon in his first missionary journey. And here's the point he's making. God has made wonderful promises in the Old Testament. The people of God in the Old Testament were supposed to live their lives always longing for, looking toward, hoping in the promises that God had made. Jesus is the fulfiller of those promises. Paul is going to make this point to a group of Jews sitting in a synagogue that Jesus is the one to fulfill all those longings for the promises that God has made. As we read this morning, our goal is threefold. As Paul quotes three different texts from the Old Testament and then alludes to the Old Testament in sort of a larger way, what we want to do is we want to behold the glory of Jesus the same way that Paul beholds the glory of Jesus in the Old Testament as he reads. And we want to strengthen our faith and we want to strengthen our hope in a promise-keeping God. Because just as the Old Testament saints longed for the promises of God, we as New Testament saints, we still have promises we're longing for, hoping for. The difference is we get the joy, the confidence in our promise-keeping God because we've actually seen him fulfill promises in Jesus particularly. So with these goals in mind, we want to behold the glory of Jesus in the promise of the Old Testament as Paul reads the Old Testament. Let's turn to the text, Acts 13, verse 32. Here's Paul sort of on the second half of his sermon now, having been asked to speak to the Jews in the synagogue. This is what he says in Acts 13, 32. He says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm," he quotes the second psalm. It's the only time in the New Testament where he actually gives a number and exact location, right? "As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore," he says also in another psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." All right, let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would bring to life these words of life. You would help us to see the beauty of the hope that we have in Christ. Not only from Acts 13, but from these texts that Paul quotes, God, we pray that you would illuminate our minds to understand them. Father, I pray, as I've been fighting this cough all week, I pray, Lord, that you would help me not to be a distraction, but to speak true things clearly, and that you would be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 13, verse 32, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." Now, this is the missionary task in summation here. We bring you good news. What we do as Christians, what Paul is doing, he's a good news bringer. He's got a message to proclaim to the people. We bring good news about a God who makes promises and a God who keeps promises. Paul doesn't quote the Old Testament here, but he certainly alludes to the language of Isaiah 52, verse 7, which says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." We are good news bringers of a good God who makes good promises, and he makes good on those promises. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to argue for Jesus being the fulfiller of all these promises from three Old Testament texts that reference one particular promise in the Old Testament, one particular promise that we're going to get to study through in our community groups in 2 Samuel. We'll be coming up on 2 Samuel chapter 7 here in just a little bit. In the course of human history, God made a promise to one particular king of Israel, King of David. And this is the promise, and I want to look at it. So look at 2 Samuel with me real quick. Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 16. Now, I want to look at this because every verse that Paul quotes is in reference to these verses. Now, he doesn't quote these verses. He quotes later verses that are pointing back to these verses. All right, does that make sense? So here's the promise that God makes to a man in real space, time, history. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. He says, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In the context of a broken world with evil kingdoms always threatening you, God makes a promise to King David, and he says, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to set up a kingdom on earth that will last forever. And it's going to come from your offspring, your child." The promise is one of eternal kingdom, dynasty that has no end, a special offspring of David who will have a special relationship to God like that of a son and a father. And Paul's argument is that that promise is fulfilled in Jesus. And how he's going to make the point now is he's going to quote from Psalm 2. So here's truth number one. Jesus establishes the eternal kingdom foreshadowed in Psalm 2. Establishes the eternal kingdom foreshadowed in Psalm 2. Now, when Paul quotes the Old Testament, and he quotes a particular sentence like this one in Psalm 2, I'm going to assume that Paul doesn't just have in mind the one sentence. I'm going to assume that Paul understands the context of that entire chapter. He knows the message of that text. And he's saying the message of that text is fulfilled in Jesus. And so in order to get into Paul's mind, we need to turn our attention to the psalm he's quoting from. And we're doing some jumping back and forth here because we want to get into Paul's mind. So look with me at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Turn with me there in your Bibles or look on the screen with me. So here's King David, who's been promised an eternal kingdom, writing a psalm of praise about the God who's promised this forever kingdom that's coming. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. David writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Just side note, Christ means anointed one. So when you read in your Bible, Jesus Christ, you're reading Jesus the anointed one. So kings of the earth have set themselves up against God's anointed one, saying, verse 3, "Let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." What son? The royal son, the king. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Okay, what's Psalm 2 about? Psalm 2 is about God's enemies raging against God's plan and doing so in vain. Psalm 2 is about the wickedness of the world plotting against God's anointed one and God laughing at their attempts. Psalm 2 is about God appointing his king, but getting him like a son. And anyone who takes refuge in the one whom God appoints king will be blessed. King David writes Psalm 2 as the king God appointed, but the fullness of the promise was not just an earthly king that was going to pass away. The fullness of a promise is an eternal kingdom that will never pass away. And as Paul reads Psalm 2, he reads Psalm 2, and he knows David died and went into the grave, and the kingdom is a mess. And so, how is this happening in the world? How is this going to happen in the world? And what Paul is saying to the people in the synagogue who would have been familiar with this psalm, he's saying, Jesus is that man. Jesus is that king, the beloved son, eternally begotten by God the Father. He's the king whom the nations raged against, killing him and putting him on the cross, seeking his extermination, plotting against him in vain, because God rose him up on the third day. His kingdom will be unlike any other kingdom or any other king who came before him. Death will not end his reign. The throne will not be vacant. No enemy can overthrow Jesus. If death can't beat Jesus, nobody can beat Jesus. The nations may rage against the kingdom that God's building through Jesus, but those attempts in the eyes of God, according to Psalm 2, are laughable. Crucifixion, even, cannot stop this king. Jesus establishes the eternal kingdom foreshadowed in Psalm 2. In his first coming, he comes to give his life as a ransom for sinners. In his second coming, he will come as a warrior king to fully and finally destroy all competing kingdoms. Now, Jesus himself knew this is who he was. In fact, him saying he was this guy is part of the thing that got him killed. If you think back to his trial, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders are asking him directly, are you this guy? You think back to Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is remaining silent in verse 63, and the high priest says to him, I adjure to you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ. What does Christ mean? The anointed one. Are you the anointed one, the Son of God? Who are they talking about? They're talking about Psalm 2 king, right? Jesus says, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and says, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What's your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. They basically say, are you the Psalm 2 guy? And Jesus answers, yeah, I'm the Psalm 2 guy. I'm also the Daniel 7 guy, if you want to look that up. The Jews kill Jesus because he's claiming to be the promised king. And if the story ended there, we should all be hopeless because the king died and stayed dead, but he did not stay dead. Jesus gets up from the grave to declare he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, over all enemies. Now, what does all that mean for us? It means several things for us. It means that the woes of man's kingdom we experience now are but the useless raging of nations that cannot stop God's plan. Jesus' resurrection proves forevermore that man's attempts to overthrow what God ordains are laughable. It means that our future does not depend on this year's election cycle. It means our best life is not now in the fallen kingdom of man. It is in the future kingdom of Christ. It means we should not live our lives in the endless pursuit of building little kingdoms that will ultimately fall. And we should, as the psalmist says in Psalm 2, we should kiss the Son and take refuge in him, because that's where the blessing is. Jesus established the eternal kingdom foreshadowed in Psalm 2. Paul continues. Look back at Acts 13, verse 34. He says, "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way." New quotation. "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." So here we have another quotation speaking about the same promise to David, eternal kingdom, but from a different Old Testament book. So here's truth number two. Jesus provides all the covenant blessings promised in Isaiah 55. Jesus provides all the covenant blessings promised in Isaiah 55. So while Psalm 2 speaks about the unconquerable nature of God's appointed king, it doesn't say very much about the blessings that come with being a part of that kingdom. It just says there are blessings. The prophet Isaiah, however, expounds. Isaiah speaks in a day long after King David has died, when Israel's kingdom is in absolute shambles. The people are scattered in exile, suffering outside of the promised land under the rule of a pagan king that does not know God. And Isaiah prophetically speaks and points the people's eyes toward the promise. Right? This promise is not over. Isaiah speaks words of comfort that people are meant to cling on in the midst of it looking like man's kingdom's winning. So turn with me to Isaiah 55. Remember, Paul certainly would have been familiar with the context of the things that he was quoting and what the message of that context was. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Now, I wrestled with whether we should read all 13 verses of Isaiah 55, but it's so good. I do want to read all 13 verses, and so I want you to lock in. Don't tune out here. The best part of my sermon is when I'm reading the Bible, all right? It's the best part. Don't wait for what I'm going to say after. Lock in here. Isaiah 55, verse 1. To the people, here's to the people that feel like man's kingdom is winning, right? "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he's glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy There's this promise here, right? You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. All right, what's the point of Isaiah 55? It's just in summary. God will provide free of charge, thirst-quenching water and bread that satisfies. God will accomplish the everlasting covenant made with King David. God's thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not his ways. So if you're sitting and thinking, like, this is never going to happen, or I don't understand why he's doing this, there's a little reminder in the middle of this. You ain't God. His word will not return empty. It's going to happen. The kingdom coming will bring joy and peace, and creation itself is going to sing. Trees are going to clap their hands. And don't miss this at the very end. Don't read over this quick, right? The thorns and the briars will transform into cypress and myrtle. Now, why did thorns and briars come into the world? It's the sin of humanity. So what's Isaiah saying? He's saying the curse and the effects of sin will be turned back on themselves. They'll be reversed. The holy and sure blessings of David will be more than just a human kingdom. It will be a renewing of the world as we know it, so much so that the trees will sing and clap their hands. Every human need will be met. Every effect of sin's curse will be reversed. Come and drink for free. Come and eat for free. No more taxes. No more inflation on your bread and eggs. Come to the Lord. Eat and be satisfied. Drink and be satisfied. Now, why does Paul quote Isaiah 55:3? Because he believes that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of these covenant blessings to everyone who believes in him. Acts chapter 13, verse 34. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, Jesus, right? No more to return to corruption. He has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure, the certain blessings of David. Jesus provides all the covenant blessings promised in Isaiah 55. His resurrection is the first fruits of that the curse is being reversed. Death's not going to win. God said, to the dust you shall return for all humanity. Jesus dies and doesn't return to the dust. He stands up. So what does this mean for us, the covenant blessings of Isaiah 55? Well, it means that we have a lot to be thankful for in Christ. If your worship of God is only about not going to hell in the end, like, let me fuel the fire of your worship this morning. You got a lot to look forward to. A lot to hope in. He will give us the sure and holy blessings of David, a world where thorns and briars are no more, where along with cancer and COVID and coveting and coughing will be no more. All hunger and thirst and longing will be met with living bread and living water that we might never thirst again. You should hear Jesus' words when we read Isaiah 55, shouldn't you? I mean, Jesus wasn't just pulling phrases from nowhere when he stands up. And he says things like John chapter 6, verse 32. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If you're hungry this morning, thirsty and empty, longing for something to be able to persevere through another day or another week, hear the words of Jesus. He brings to humanity free of charge, the covenant blessings that our souls are actually longing for. It's not a bigger house that your soul really longs for. It's not just that one layer of extra security for your nest egg of retirement. It's not any sort of trip or event that's going to scratch that itch in you that longs for joy. Those things are grasping for wind. But those longing for those things do need to open your eyes to the fact that your soul thinks there's something else beyond what is. Your soul is grasping for something. And what I'm going to say is, like, what your soul is grasping for is what Jesus is offering. All the covenant blessings of Isaiah 55. Come to him and believe and trust that this life is not the only life. In fact, this is where Paul transitioned. He continues to make this point. Yet another quotation. This time it's going to be from Psalm 16. Look back at Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 35. Paul says, therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. Verse 37, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Truth number three, Jesus is the way to eternal life hoped for in Psalm 16. Jesus is the way to eternal life hoped for in Psalm 16. Again, Paul quotes David writing in Psalm 16. David, having lived a life full of difficulties and adversities, and this particular moment of difficulty, he finds himself clinging to the promise that God had given him. Psalm 16 is a declaration of David's dependence on God for provision, blessing, guidance, joy. David's saying, I'm going to persevere through this moment because I'm going to hope for the thing that you have already promised me. And so listen to how David articulates it in Psalm 16, verse 8. David writes, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Now, does that mean that nothing's happening in David's life that are worthy of being shaken? No, right? We know he has endured a lot in his life, continually so, but he says, I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, how could David, over the course of his life, running for his life, spears being thrown at him, the loss of a best friend, the loss of a child, the treason of his own son who sought to kill him. How could David be sure in the midst of all this that his soul would not be abandoned to the grave? That his flesh would not see corruption? That what was in front of him were pleasures at God's right hand forevermore? He had to believe these things on the basis of a previous promise of God. Why does Paul quote this? Because it's clear that although God made the promise to King David, David wasn't the one to fulfill the promise. I mean, David says, you're not going to abandon me to the grave. David went to the grave and dies, and his flesh sees corruption in the grave. His hope had to be on something future. And Paul's argument, again, is that something future is Jesus. Jesus was not abandoned to the grave. 3 days later, God raises him up. His flesh doesn't see corruption. His glorified body gets out of the tomb. David served God's purpose in his own generation, but then David died. Jesus serves God's purpose in every generation because Jesus lives. And because he lives, through faith in him, we will live. He who has faith in Jesus can pray with David, Psalm 16, with a lot more confidence. Christian, these are words for you. I mean, you can pray these, and these are true for you. You can say these words if you have faith in Jesus, and this is true for you. Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That psalm is true for the Holy One by virtue of Christ the Holy One. Death has lost its sting for us because death doesn't have victory over us. The one who rises to life now offers eternal life. Truth number three, Jesus is the way to eternal life hoped for in Psalm 16. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you find all this to be interesting, but you have some questions. Why did Jesus need to live and die and rise again to fulfill any of these promises? I mean, why couldn't he just come and set up shop as king and just kick out all the bad kingdoms? Why does any of this really matter to me? Well, let's just read the next two verses of Paul's sermon, and we'll end after this. Acts 13, verse 38. Paul now, after taking a little dive throughout some Old Testament texts, now he took turns to the listener. This is what he says. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Okay, why does any of this matter to us? Why should you listen very intently right now about all these promises and your part in this? Because what Paul's saying here, what Paul's assuming here, is you do not deserve any of these blessings that we've talked about thus far. You by nature are a part of man's kingdom. You by nature are a part of the raging nations against God's plans, not the Holy Son who wants God's plans to be fulfilled. This time, Paul doesn't quote just one verse. What he does is he alludes to the entirety of God's law written by Moses. And God's law is clear. Lawbreakers deserve curse, not blessing. There are due penalties for those who break the law of Moses. Sin deserves death, separation from God, not eternal life with God. And we all have sinned. Therefore, God's law has this kind of enslaving effect upon all people because all have sinned and they deserve the due penalty for the breaking of God's commandment, God's law. All need forgiveness. And so Paul just referenced all the law of Moses, and here's what Paul is saying. Truth number four, last truth. Jesus offers the forgiveness we need for breaking God's law. There's beauty in this. He's very clear. The law of God cannot free you. Like you can't be freed from this cursed world by obeying God's law. You're in desperate need of something. Forgiveness. Let's look back at the text, Acts 13, 38. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." So he's assuming this is something you need. Forgiveness of sins. "By him," by Jesus, "everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." You could not be freed because your sin condemned you, right? But through this man, somehow, forgiveness is proclaimed to you. By him, you can be set free. Jesus secured forgiveness, but how did he do it? Well, we'd have to go back to last week's sermon, right? What does he point us to? The crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. The good news that the whole Bible is preparing you for is that you are in desperate need of forgiveness and you cannot earn your way into the presence of God. And the whole Bible climaxes at Jesus, the Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Anointed One, Holy One, who lives the perfect human life for you and then takes the penalty on himself in your place. So that by him, you notice the language? By him, through him, forgiveness is made possible. By him, through him, you're freed from the obligation of the law because Jesus takes it on himself. That's the doorway through to any of this hope, any of these blessings. Here's the reality. Without what Paul says is necessary, and what does Paul say is necessary in verse 39? By him, everyone who goes to church this many times, fulfills the Eucharist, does it. No, that's not what it says. Everyone who believes, everyone who trusts what he did for you, right? You're free. You're free from this obligation. You're free from this slavery. You're free from this consequence because Jesus took it for you. We believe in good news this morning. Good news that we get to place our hope in what God has done and what he will do, not what we can do. It's like when we sing, most of the songs we sing here at St. Rose Community Church are not us declaring to God all the awesome things we're going to do for him. The songs that we sing is how much we rely on what he's already done. If you're a Christian here this morning, I urge you to, yes, believe on the Lord Jesus, but I urge you not to enslave yourself to the guilt that God has already set you free from through Jesus. If you feel like you cannot approach God because you've fallen short, well, praise God that God didn't just sit around waiting for you to approach him. He came to earth, lived the life you couldn't live, died the death you deserved, died, rose again, and said, come and drink. No cost to you. Do not find your hope in what you can do. Do not find your hope in any earthly kingdom that will one day pass away. And Christian, I urge you to do what the Old Testament saints have to do and what Paul's doing. He walks through really hard stuff. Why and how? Because he believes God keeps his promises, right? I mean, God's made promises to you that come what may, cancer or high water, whatever, divorce, death, he's made promises to you, and he makes good on his promises. And even he makes good on his promises when it doesn't seem like he's going to, right? I mean, Isaiah 55, your ways are not his ways. His ways are not your ways. Hundreds of years may pass. But he makes good on his promises. So that means, Christian people in the room, you have what the rest of the world needs. You have hope, don't you? You have what the Bible would call unshakable hope. Nothing can touch it. And to the non-Christian in the room, don't you want that? I would encourage you to hear this sermon and to ask yourself, is God offering me an invitation right now to have that kind of hope for the rest of my life and into all eternity? Four truths this morning. This is what the word Jesus establishes, the eternal kingdom foreshadowed in Psalm 2. He provides all the covenant blessings promised in Isaiah 55. He's the way to eternal life hoped for in Psalm 16. And he offers the forgiveness we need for breaking all the law of Moses. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, we want to behold Jesus now. We want to praise you for the beauty of your word. We want to worship you for all the sure blessings of David and the coming kingdom where the briars and the thorns will be replaced. We love you and we thank you that we can be a people of hope. And we pray that right now you would strengthen that hope in our souls so that we might progress through another week with an unexplainable joy to the world. Pray for the non-Christians in the room who spend their whole lives grasping for the wind and building little kingdoms that will fall. God, I pray they would turn to you right now and they would believe in the Jesus who offers what the deepest longing of their souls desire, Father. We pray, save souls by bringing people to believe this morning, to just trust in the way of salvation that you have provided. Work in our midst. Help us to worship you now in Jesus' name.